All right, we're in Genesis chapter 2. Just a brief review. Verse 7, we read, "Then the Lord God formed man out of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." I think it's interesting that God breathed into man the life. And the life, and what's really interesting is the power of God's breath. Turn with me to Philippians 33 verse 6. Not Philippians. Psalms. Go to Psalms 33 verse 6. And see the power of the breath of God that breathed into man, and he became a living creature. Psalm 33:6. Go ahead and read it. Read aloud, because I can't hear.
"By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host."
So, the breath of God created the whole world in an instant, and it was done. And God breathed again in the scriptures. Look at 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy 3:16. Where we read again, the power of the breath of God.
"All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness."
Okay, the word inspired is really a Greek word. It's a compound Greek word of God and spirit, breath. So the scriptures are God-breathed. He created them. The same power that created the world, the same power that brought life into man. Second thing we review is God led man into the Garden of Eden. The garden was east of Eden. It is called the Garden of the Lord, we noticed last time. And the garden was watered by four rivers coming out of one river. And we talked about those rivers, that they are no longer in existence because the universal flood of Noah totally destroyed the topography of the whole world. But Noah named two rivers after the ones that he remembered. The Tigris and the Euphrates River are still names from the days of Noah. Furthermore, God put man in the garden to cultivate it and to watch over it. Animals were not created to till the earth or to watch over. They inhabited the garden and the world, but they were not there to till it or to watch over. It took man, who was created in God's image and likeness, to take care of God's garden and creation. I believe that the Garden of Eden would be expanded as men came into being, and eventually the Garden of Eden, or the Garden of God, would have covered the whole earth. But it was a location, Adam and Eve could take care of it, and as they had children, it would expand. Of course, chapter 3, sin ruined the whole thing. But that's apparently what was to happen. Also, man was created to work under pleasant conditions and to enjoy the fruit of his labor. This would have been an enjoyable occupation, taking care of the garden and watering it. And he would have had his fruit and his labors from the garden itself. All were vegetarians at that particular point. And they would grow everything that was in the garden. All right, this evening we start with verse 18. And then the Lord God said, It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. This is the first time we hear God say, it is not good. Everything up to this point has been good and very good. But when God looks over man, whom he created, he said, it's not good that he's alone. Note that God is the one who makes this evaluation. This is not man's evaluation. This is God's evaluation. And he's the one who said it's not good for man to be alone. The intention of God was to make a helper suitable for him, or an answering partner, or one who is complement of the man. A literal translation of the original is a helper corresponding to him. Remember, he's all alone. And humanity came from two people, whereas animals probably came from more of the same kind over there. So the emphasis now is on man's uniqueness in verses 19 and 20. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the sky, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. First of all, the Lord reminds Adam and us that he formed the beasts out of the earth and the ground. We're talking about air-breathing animals. And also, before he created man, all these animals were here. The first Adam was a brilliant man, and he fell, but he was absolutely brilliant. There are, according to modern taxonomy right now, there are 17,000 species of animals on the earth. Plus, Adam was confronted with animals that are now extinct. He's got one day to do this, one afternoon. Now naming, so he got an intensive course in zoology, and Adam, the objective of this course was for two reasons. First, it was necessary for Adam to see clearly that all animals were subhuman. The apes that came, the chimpanzees that came, they were subhuman. They may have some resemblances of man, but they're not man. There are no missing links between apes and men, though you may have seen some. But there are no missing links. Tremendous chasm between man. So he was to clearly see that all animals were subhuman and all animals had no capacity for fellowship, no capacity for speech, no capacity for moral discernment, and no capacity for worship. Yes, Roger.
To me, it's amazing. He never went to school to learn anything. He had it all right from the beginning. Isn't that something?
Yeah, he was created with a full brain.
With a full brain, yep.
But he did learn.
Yeah,
he learned from his experience. Now, here's the other thing. The other thing is that the second point is that he was to realize that he was all alone. Period. There was no other man, no other woman. He was all alone. When the Bible speaks of naming somebody or naming something, it includes their character and their nature. For an example, look at Isaiah 9, verse 6.
Will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace.
Talks about his character, his name. How about Jacob? Why did they name him Jacob?
Stole the birthright.
Thief. Well, that's not why they called him. That's why they named him Jacob. Why did they name him Jacob?
He's a schemer.
He was holding the heel of his older twin brother. And Jacob is an idiom for a scammer. So that's his character. Later, God named him what?
Israel.
A prince with God. And how often God wanted to call him Israel, but called him what? Jacob. Because that's what he was. He schemed people out all kinds of stuff. But he finally met a bigger schemer and lamer, Laban.
Is that what Laban means?
Okay, any questions on naming the animals? That's quite a job, quite a brilliant thing to classify and look at all the animals. But for Adam, there was not possums found a helper suitable to him. It's possible that God brought the animals to him in pairs. Every animal that came to him had a complement. You had a bull and a cow. You had a sow and a boar. You had a rooster and a hen. And you had all these coming to him, and he realized there was no one that matched him. So no helper was found for him. This is not, God is not only the evaluator here, but he is also the rectifier. In other words, the phrase helper in front of him, or corresponding to him, or complimenting him, the word is helper is one of offering support in the Bible. For example, it doesn't mean somebody less, because the Bible says Jehovah is our helper. Look at Exodus 18:4 and Psalm 121, verse 2. So when it says helper, it does not mean someone less. Because the word Hezer is used as Jehovah. It's used of Yahweh. It's used of other places. Exodus 18:4. Got it? Next book.
And the other was named Eliezer, for he said, my father's God was my helper. He saved me from the sword of Pharaoh.
The God of my fathers was my helper. There's our word. So helper does not imply inferior. And then look at Psalm 121, verse 2.
My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth.
Yeah, I will lift up mine eyes to the mountains. From where comes my help? My help comes, not from the mountains, but from the Lord. So a helper is not necessarily an inferior. There are cases where it's a helper in other places in the Old Testament, where a helper is a stranger who comes in and helps and disappears. But my point in this is the helper is not somebody inferior. Now we come to the creation of Eve in verses 21 to 25, and we see the operation. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in that place. In Genesis 1:27, we read, God created two humans, which were both image bearers, and they were both male and female. Now the earthling that God made first was the male, and he was taken from the earth, and the woman is taken from the man. He comes from the dust, she comes from the man. And when the Lord God imposed a supernatural sleep on Adam, the first anesthetic, and God was a surgeon. Look at Genesis 15, see how deep this sleep was. And 1 Samuel 28:12. The word in the Hebrew is tardama, just sleep. It was a very deep sleep that you would get, I guess, if you were going under surgery. In this case, Adam came out without having to go to the ER or the whatever it is, those rooms.
Recovery.
Yeah. He didn't have to recover. He probably had to recover in the marriage, but he didn't have to recover at this point. All right? Genesis 15:12.
As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him.
Okay, Abraham is set aside when God makes a covenant with Abraham. The two are to walk together with the split animals, were to make a blood covenant. God puts Abraham to sleep. God walks through the animals, and it's up to God himself to make sure this covenant is fulfilled. Call it an unconditional covenant. Now, the other one we find is in 1 Samuel 26:12.
So David took the spear and the jug of water from beside Saul's head, and they went away, but no one saw or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep because a sound sleep from the Lord had fallen on them.
They were in the same sleep that Adam was in and Abraham. So actually, David could have marched in with a large band and taken it. I don't know that David knew that. He kind of snuck around in there. So then he took one of the ribs and closed up the flesh in that place. God not only took a bone, but some flesh out of his side. Though God healed him up, there was no doubt it left a scar as a reminder to him where Eve had come. How long did Adam live? Well, how old was Adam when he died? 930 years. So he bore that scar. He didn't have a wedding ring, but he had a scar.
Exactly.
So he went through that whole thing. Acts 17:26 tells us and reminds us that Adam is ahead of the race. Acts 17:26. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. One man started this whole race. And out of him came the woman. It's interesting, the Hebrew words that are used in that verse are ish for man and ishah for woman. This explains the unity of humanity in Adam. And Eve did not experience, why? Eve did not experience spiritual death until Adam sinned. Take a look at Genesis 3, verses 6 and 7. Genesis 3, 6 and 7.
When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings.
Okay, that her eyes were opened when Adam sinned. He's the head of the race. And then in 1 Corinthians 15:22, you're familiar with this verse. It says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." Christ is the last Adam in Scripture many times. He's the head of the believing race. Any comments on this so far? All right, we go to the marriage in verse 22. "And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man." As we said, man was created out of the dirt, the dust, and the woman was created out of the man. The word fashioned is literally the word build, which is extended to mean create or make. This word, when used alone, speaks of beauty, stability, and durability. When God worked with Adam, he was like a potter making a vessel. When God worked with the body of the woman, he is a builder. Interesting way to put it. So she was the most beautiful thing that he'd ever seen.
And they only.
So if you're happily married, men, when you got married, she was the most beautiful thing you'd ever seen. Don't snicker. Don't need to laugh. So true, isn't it? You were enwrapped with her. All right. God brought her to the man. He didn't create 10 women in the garden and say, "Go find one." The women came to the man. We have some young men here, and and every church I've ever been in, we'd have young men, and they've asked me, "How do I find a wife?" Well, number one, you don't go to a bar room. And number two, your best off is find an intimate church someplace. And be patient. God will bring the woman to you in the right time. How many guys got overly anxious, and how many women were overly anxious and made a mess out of things? Any testimonies? God performed that first marriage. And Jesus did what? How did Jesus honor Mary? The very first miracle happened where? At a marriage. At a wedding. So God has high respect for marriage. In fact, Jesus uses this verse in Matthew 19, 6. Go to chapter 19 of Matthew. Where the question is asked Jesus, beginning with verse 3. "Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?'" And we're in the same predicament now today as well. He answered and he said, have you not read that he who created him? I'm reading it wrong, am I not?
No.
Okay. He answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man shall not leave his father and mother and be joined, and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become flesh. So they're no longer two, but one, flesh. Therefore, what God has put together, let no man separate. So Jesus takes us all the way back to creation, that they're no longer two, but one. And God says they're to remain one until they die. Marriage lasts till death, and then it's over. So we learn from this several things. Number one, marriage was instituted by God. Number two, it's monogamous. God gave Adam one wife. And even though that is violated very early in the genealogy before the flood and after the flood, and in the Old Testament you find David had over 20 wives. Solomon had how many?
703.
Pardon?
700 wives, 300 concubines.
1,000.
Yeah.
And it was very common to build these large harems. That was contrary to God's wishes. Remember Jacob? He married Leah, and then he married Rachel, and then Rachel had no children, so she interjects her handmaiden. And then Leah quits bearing, so she interjects his handmaiden. And they have 12 sons and how many daughters? One? 13 children. And when Jacob stands before Pharaoh, he says, few and evil have been my days. Wasn't a happy life. And the conflict between the wives and the conflict between the brothers. Thirdly, marriage is heterosexual. It's not homosexual. Men don't marry men, and women don't marry women. It's contrary to the Word of God, and it's sinful. And it's being okayed in our country. It just, to me, is just beyond imagination, but it's not healthy for the nation at all. Somebody said, sooner or later, God's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah the way we're going. Fifthly, marriage is headed by the husband. The husband is the head of the house. You can go to Ephesians, but go to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 8. 11, verse 8. I'm not talking about a dictatorship. I'm not talking about a king. I'm talking about a head of the home who loves his wife as Christ loves the church. I think sometimes women get really beat up by men who think they're the head and demand that, and abuse their wives verbally and physically. And that's a sin, a real big sin. 1 Corinthians 11:8.
For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man.
Verse 9.
For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake.
Okay, God created the woman to be the helper, to help him. You know, Women, it's easier for women to live alone than men. God didn't create a helper for the woman. She's more independent. She's more able to survive on her own than a man is on his own. I found that out. I've been married 11 years and had 4 children and a 5-month-old baby. And suddenly I'm alone and no wife. And it became very apparent that my parents, who did wanted to help and did help, did. My dad quit farming and they moved to Hutchinson. He was retired anyway, it's all in the hand of God, but it became very apparent that they could not raise the children. The baby's feet never hit the floor. One whimper and that was the end of that. I knew that wasn't healthy. And so God brought a woman into my life. I didn't go searching for it necessarily, and I had people saying, oh, we know this gal in Dodge City, we know this gal in Dodge City or Kansas City or whatever, we know this brunette over here and a blonde over here, all that kind of stuff. And I told the people finally, I'll choose the one who comes in my nest. But I know that I could not have done it alone. And it's just impossible for a man 33, 32 years old to raise a family, 4 kids, without help. So God brought a woman into my life, brought her into my life, and things happen, can happen rather quickly. So I understand that very much. There's equity between the husband and the wife, spiritually, intellectually, and emotionally. The command that man is to be the head of the marriage does not exist because men are superior. It exists because God commanded it. Finally, the decision maker has to be the man. And ladies need to let him make that decision and help him make that decision. And men have to make it. Men have to be the one who draws the line and says, here's the line. Somebody is in control. So I say when a marriage begins to go sour, I put the blame on the man. My view. He's got the most at stake. And somebody, I had a friend who had a radio program, and somebody called him and says, where in the Bible does it say a wife is to submit to her husband? And he said, the same place it says wives, husbands are to love their wives. And number two, the wife's respect for her husband is indelibly within her respect for her husband. Any comments? Questions? Verse 23, this now is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She will be called woman because she was taken out of man. Let's go to Ephesians 5:22. Ephesians 5:22-30. It's interesting how all of this is put in this section. For the husband is the head of the wife, verse 22 of Ephesians 23, actually of Ephesians 5. As Christ is also the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. So who protects the wife? Does he protects his wife? He is the protector of her. But as the church is subject to Christ, So also is the wives, so also the wives ought to be to their own husbands in some things. I think I read it wrong. In everything. Now it says, husbands, love your wives. How? Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Pretty strong. It's a tremendous responsibility on us as men. We protect our wives, we love our wives, and our wives respect us, and as a result, they're to be submissive to us. That he might sanctify her. Speaking of Christ, that he might sanctify her, I think it carries over to the family as well. The husband ought to be leading the spirituality of the church, or of the family, right? If you're the head of the family, then you as men and I as a man, we need to be the spiritual leaders of that family. We ought to know the word, and we ought to see that it's practiced in our home. You know, it raises an interesting question. In Corinthians, it said, if any woman has a question in the church, what is she to go? Where is she to go? To her husband. He's the one who ought to know.
That forces him to figure it out.
Yeah. Forces you to study the Bible, man. If you're not, you're shirking your duty. And you ought to take the spiritual leader, and she'd say, oh, I've been reading this. What do you think? Yeah, I've read that too, and I've come to a conclusion in the Word of God. So where are you going to get this education? You're going to get it by your own reading and study, but you're also going to get it from Bible teachers and fellowship with others as well. That he might present himself to himself, the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their what? Own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, not vice versa. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. Women are more delicate than men, and men need to respond to that. Men can say some pretty harsh things to women, and it's very difficult for them in the heat of the battle, and need to watch it. How to nourish her, take care of her. Just as Christ also does for the church. He helps us, doesn't he not? Takes care of us. Because we're members of his body. So there's not much question here in regard to what man's wife, man's responsibility is to his wife. We're to take the lead in this. Have a steadfast love. I don't know how many men I've been involved with that are do their own thing, don't ask their wives, and do their own thing, and their wife finds out later from somebody else or someone else. There's really no communication with each other. It's sad, very sad. Any comments, or is too close to home? Okay, let's continue on. It's a distinct family. Verse 24. Even before they had parents, they got this description. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother, and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, they don't even have parents. But this instruction was given right away. Because it is a problem. So you're to set up your own household. You should be old enough. I got married at the age of 19. I'm not sure that was, I was old enough, but I was in love with love. We got married and trotted off to Omaha, so we established our own situation, but I was pretty immature. And we didn't talk over much before we got married, except we're going to get married. And we got married, and we loved each other, and we had a child in August, and we were married in August. So I had responsibility. Bang! It all came at once for me. But I think this, a man ought to be able to make his own living before he gets married.
Rick was wondering if that was August of the
same year. No, I didn't. One son had told his daughter's getting married, and he brought him in, and he said, "Can I marry your daughter?" And my son said, "That means the day you're married, I'm not paying her insurance. The day you're married, you're not getting a dime from me. It'll only be a grace gift if I do it. And you are totally on your own. You totally take care of her in thick and thin. You leave and you cleave, right?" You know, there are a lot of jokes about the mother-in-law, but there's very few jokes about the mother-in-law on the husband's side. Did you ever notice that? They hurt the worst. Many times the mothers will not let their sons go. Well, we cooked this way. We did this for our son. So that's a lot of times where the hurt really is. Because mother's not letting sons go. They shall leave, and the New Testament says the same thing in Ephesians 5:31. "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." That is a complete union. Marriage is a covenant relationship, not an ad hoc committee. It's not a makeshift arrangement. It's a covenant. And so the consequence of this covenant is put a positive truth, is stated in a negative way in 1 Corinthians 6:18, talking about the oneness of the flesh. This makes it very clear about the oneness, physically as well as spiritually and mentally. 1 Corinthians 6:16 says, "Do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh." He quotes that passage back in Genesis. So sexual relationships within marriage is God ordained. And it's not to be withheld. From 1 Corinthians 7, verse 3. You're not your own body. And the only reason there should be abstinence within the marriage is if you're going to fast. Or if, for some reason, you say, we need to separate to to pray and fast over this situation. Maybe a child or a parent has got into trouble, or there's some need in the family. You separate, and that's only for a while. The fall did not affect us. This was instituted before the fall, and it's instituted in the very first week. You multiply and replenish the earth. It's part of it. So the oneness has to do physically with a sexual relationship, and then it's also oneness in mind, attitude, and purpose within the marriage itself. Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 3 to 6. I can talk about these things because next week Rick takes over the Bible study. The husband must fulfill, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 3. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have the authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another. Stop. You're going to sleep on the couch tonight. None of that. Except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourself to prayer and come together so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. There's a reason for this. So I like the way the Bible puts it. It can talk about very intimate things without being fleshly. It's really, I appreciate that about the Word of God. It doesn't get into the nitty-gritty and all that kind of stuff. It makes it very clear. Now, we have another interesting issue, the transparency in verse, the following verse, in Genesis 2:25. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. I called it transparency. This is before the fall. They could be naked because the climate was very... was even. Wasn't an issue having clothes because it was too cold. We're talking here about physical nudity here, and they were not ashamed. There was no fallen nature, so there was no lust. There was none of that we're dealing with at this particular point in time. There was total transparency. That is, there was no barrier or wedge between them. Openness. Pure openness. There should be openness in your marriage. You should be able to talk about everything. That's intimacy. You should be able to sit down together as husband and wife and talk about everything. If you've got subjects you can't talk about, you may want to talk to each other that we're not really communicating like we ought to be communicating. If there's no barrier or wedge. Now, when Adam fell, it all changed. Clothes came into being. And lust came into being. Nudity outside of marriage is sin. Teach your daughters, mothers and dads, to teach them modesty. Teach them modesty. You may have to say, Dad, you're not walking up to your daughter, you're not walking out dressed like that. And I know it's a problem like bathing and swimming pools and going swimming and all that, but set a standard for modesty in your home. So I'm done 5 minutes early. I thought I'd have a riot here this evening. Any comments or questions you have?
we were at the fair, and I just watched the girls walk in, you know, to the fairgrounds, and I said, where are the dads?
Yeah.
Have they looked at their daughter lately?
Yeah, I wonder the same thing. You who are married know the sexual drive of a man. And you men know the sexual drive. And you know what lust is. So you need to set the standard in your own home. Right? And I've heard it's tough to buy certain clothes for girls, and I understand that too. The world not afraid to parade this. So I just say, use your sanctified sense in these areas. Please, helps all of us. All right, any other comments? Next week we have the fall. Father, thank you for our time together, and we pray for healthy marriages. And we pray that every marriage represented in our church body is a marriage that is growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord, that is a marriage growing in love for each other, and that love is shared, and the husbands love their wives, following the example of Christ loving the church, and the wives submit to their husband, an example of Christ, of us as a church submitting to Christ. And that we may raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Give us wisdom, Lord. And we pray for one another, encourage one another in this way. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.